Thank you for listening to the following sermon from Pine Grove Community Church in Rylander, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit us at pinegrove-wi.com. We hope you enjoy the sermon.
All right, we are in John 1:14-18, one of those most precious, beloved, delightful, comforting sections of Scripture. You may hear a lot of these verses around Christmas, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the revelation that Jesus is man. We saw in verse 1 that He's God, and I will see that He's man, more on that in a moment. And it's telling us that when the disciples, the apostles, spent time with Him on earth for 3 years, what they saw in the one who is God in the flesh, they saw grace. They are telling you that if you were to stand before God, if you were to spend time in God's presence, you would see a God full of grace. Now, grace is one of those words that we use all the time. We sing it, we talk about it as Christians, and often we aren't really careful to understand what it is. And so hopefully this will be helpful to you this morning. Think of it in this way. Some of you do a really good job throughout the week at keeping up on what's going on in the world, maybe to your detriment. And so you're filled with lots of discussion and thoughts on how terrible everything is. Right? And there's despair. It's discouraging. It's disheartening what's going on in the world, and rightly so. And I wonder, though, if you're that careful and that attuned to what the grace of God is and how helpful it is to all Christians in all times when the world around us gives way. Are you that careful? Do you see that God in His grace is saving people all over the world and is going to be making all things new? Do you have an eye for that as much as you do for the things going on in the Ukraine or at the southern border? Do you see how God's grace is a great help to us in days of trouble? Or maybe as individuals, you have misery. It's difficult. Maybe you have people in your life that don't love Christ and you want them to. Maybe there's been great upheaval at work or just disappointment ongoing. You're neglected. You don't get what you are owed. You deserve better and you're not getting it. Maybe you have some relational trouble. I wonder if you have seen that God is a God of incredible, infinite grace. And He is inclined towards you and desires that you come to Him constantly, calling out to Him, pleading with Him for help. I wonder if you did that this week. Or if your own private miseries just consume you and that's all you can see. And so we come now to see this God of grace that is both the salvation for all that ills us in this world and for us as individuals. Let me read these verses. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Isn't that sweet? Don't you love those words? Thrill through you. Does that give you a thrill? It should. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let me read that again. I didn't read that right. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Did you hear the difference? There's two different people referred to there as God. We'll get to it. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that by your hands you have made and fashioned us. Wonderful. Now please give us understanding that we may learn to hope in your word. Father, in faithfulness you have afflicted us. Now give us your steadfast love that would comfort us according to all of your promises of your mercy. God, may our hearts long to be blameless before your statutes, and so give us strength now as we hear your word, that we might not be put to shame before you. And so please help us. Amen. Let me explain what's going on here in these verses. It's, as I said, one of those verses that we as Christians maybe heard many times, but we aren't careful sometimes to slow down on these really central, significant texts and figure out what they mean. So again, this is the prologue. The introduction to John's gospel ends at verse 18. So everything that he's going to be covering going forward is introduced here. And of course, the main character, the central reality that he's introducing is Jesus. Now, before these verses, Jesus' name wasn't used. We saw early on in verse 1 this term word. That is a strange way to refer to a being. And yet the Son of God is referred to as the term word. He is the divine communication from God that made all things and by which God reveals himself, especially how we can come to God. And so in the opening of John's gospel, he is simply trying to get you to understand this word is God. He is fully in of himself, eternally God. And now in our verses, the emphasis isn't on the word being God, but the word being man. And he used this term flesh. That's not a pretty word. You know, it's not a polite word, maybe. John, by the Holy Spirit, wants you to know that Jesus didn't become a human being in dignified ways only, but in flesh ways, in like you ways. Everything that you are, he became. So he wants to use a term that doesn't make it neat, but lets you know that Jesus humbled himself and took on bones and sinews and digestion, and especially that you would understand that he would take on your sin and suffer in your place for it. So Jesus' word, who is the eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now that word dwelt, if you let your imagination go biblically, is making you think back to the Old Testament and the time of Moses, and Moses in Exodus 34 calling out to God, "Show me your glory." And God gave them instructions to build a tabernacle, a place where God's glory, his presence, his beauty, his power, his grace would dwell with his people. Now, they couldn't see God. The tabernacle, the temple, was as much God keeping distance from them as God coming among them. And now what John is saying, that God dwelling in the presence of his people is now fulfilled. God himself is with you. This means God is not only a transcendent God, not only a separate God, not only a holy God who dwells in a high and holy place, but a God who is right near. He's a Father, face to face. Has the connotation of a loving friend who draws near to you personally in your misery to help you and hold you up. That's what this God is like. And these apostles saw it. We have seen. The we there, the plural, is the apostles. They saw it. Their eyewitness testimony revealed, written down in Scripture. They saw it. The prophets, that's where he goes next. John the Baptist, you remember in verse 15, John bore witness about him. If you remember, John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. He was prophesied that he would come before Christ. And so in John, you're having all the Old Testament witness, and John comes saying, this is him. Right after these verses, we'll spend the next sermon on John the Baptist. John points to Jesus, said, here he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so here you have in this really brief summary, all the prophets, all the apostles, these God-ordained witnesses are all pointing to one man, Jesus, saying, this is him. That's what that verse is doing. We have seen. John bears witness. And he names them now. Who? Verse 17, Jesus Christ. So before this, Jesus' name wasn't used. Only this term word. After this, the term word will not be used, but only Jesus. Jesus is this word. Jesus is the divine revelation of God, of all of his power, and especially here, as we see in these verses, all of his grace. So what did they see? When they saw God in flesh, what did they see? What word is used repeatedly here to define what they saw? Of all the things that you would see when you see God, what did they see? How about you this week? When you needed God, what did you see him as? Who did you see him as? When you were embarrassed this week, did something dumb that embarrassed you, what was God like for you in that moment? When you were caught in a lie? A lot of kids just looked down. When you were caught in a lie, what was God like for you in that moment? Could you fess up to it and own it because God is gracious, or did you see God as harsh? God is not able to justify you. What? Who is God before your eyes? We live before the face of God. You know this within your bones. You can't help but live constantly with the reality that I live before the eyes of God. My life is lived before God. Even if you're not consciously aware of that fact, subconsciously, everything you do is done because you know you have to live before God. Everything. So, what is God like in your reality? What do you see him as? Yeah, but we don't. That's my point. In Sunday school, when you're asked that, that's the answer. And it is the answer. But when your husband was mean to you this week, did you respond with out of the knowledge that, my goodness, God is gracious to me? No, we don't. God isn't there. God doesn't care. And what the apostles and the prophets are saying is that if you were to see God in the flesh as we did, you would see one who is full of grace and truth. From his fullness we receive grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, the law which cannot save, the law which only points you to the need for Christ. That grace came through Jesus Christ. So let's get into that then. I want to start towards the end of this. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So there's, as I said before, there's God is used here for two different persons. We're meeting the Trinity again. We have God the Father and God the Son. No one has ever seen God. This is talking about no human being with your own eyes has ever seen the triune God. Maybe specifically your God the Father. Nobody can see him. Even when Moses cried out in Exodus 33 and 34, I want to see your glory. God only gave him a partial, very dim view. Like when you had to see the eclipse through the glasses, you only see dimly. No one's ever seen him. And then you have a semicolon there. Like it's a big pause. He's changing to another person here. The only God who is at the Father's side, right? So you have the Father and the first God and the one at the Father's side, which we learned back in verse 1:1. The Word was with God. This is the Son. He, the Son, has made the Father known. So the apostles saw God in flesh. They saw him. So here is a mystery being made known. I think there's a lot of mystery in these verses. And the greatest mystery of all mysteries is God. Do you enjoy a good mystery? How many of you skip to the end and figure it out beforehand and then lie and tell everybody that you figured it out? Do you like the mystery? Do you like the tension? Do you like the suspense? This is one of the difficulties that many Christians have. They think they have to have it all figured out. Or they think they have it all figured out, which is way worse. Nobody likes to be around people who think they have it all figured out. Do you know that? It's really painful to people be around you when you think you know everything. You remember at the end of last week's sermon, I skipped a whole bunch. Remember that? Here it is. You ready? Back in verses 12 and 13, we read of a mystery. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So here's adoption. We can become children of God. How? By receiving Christ and what he's done for us and believing in his name. And then it says that this birth, this spiritual rebirth, isn't by us. You're not born by normal human methods into God's family. Not by blood. You're not born by your own willing, by the will of the flesh. It isn't like this is something you just willed into existence. And it, nor the will of man. That is, it's not like according to this human idea and human plan. It's not by reason. It's not by planning. He's just piling up these phrases to say, this birth that God gave you into his family to be his children isn't by us. And then he closes with this really neat three-word, but of God. You see the mystery here? Must you receive Christ and believe in his name to become his child? Must you? Yeah. You must do that. And nobody else but you. There is an aspect of Christianity that's very private and individual. You must receive Christ and believe in his name. If you don't, you are not God's child. But if you do, if you do, if you receive, if you believe in Christ, you are given the right, the privilege to be children of God. Amazing. But it's not of you. It's of God. You see that? Is there a mystery there? Then why do you talk about it as if you've got that all figured out? Right? What? How could you have that figured out? Some of you so emphasize man's responsibility that you think it's not God, it's you. You have to do it. It's true, you have to do it. And some of you so side on God's sovereignty, God doing that, it's like we have no responsibility. You've got it all figured out. It's a mystery. Now, God knows how it is, but you know what your problem is. You're puny. Your brain is like tiny. And you're sinful, so you're all clouded. And God has set this amazing mystery before you. You must receive what Christ has done. You must believe in his name. And it's only of God that you would ever do that. And both of those things are true. And what I wanted to close the last sermon with is like, let the mystery stand. Be in awe of it. Humble yourself before it. Don't discuss it like you've got it all figured out. You don't. And that mystery just continues right into this. We can know God through Christ. But what we know of God is very simple. It's defined by two words here, grace and truth. Another way to say it is, God has revealed but just a little bit of himself. There is like 99.8% mystery in what God has revealed, and we know 0.2, and what we know of the 0.2 is defined in two words, grace and truth. God has revealed that he is infinitely gracious in his Son and that he's full of truth. We'll get into what those words are in a moment. But what I wanted you to do in this part is when it says that Jesus, the one who is at the Father's side, made God known, this should be like the happiest thing in your life. You can know God. How many of you like to know stuff? Like to know how things work? When I was a kid, my mom would buy me wristwatches and I'd always take them apart because I wanted to know how they worked. I don't wear wristwatches anymore. You want to get inside things. This is one of the gifts of marriage. You want to know the other. And you get to spend your mortal days getting to know the mystery of the other, who is changing all the time. It's a moving target. And a part of that mystery is the love comes before you and births more of you who are mysteries. It's the delight. But you want to know these people. I mean, know them. Not just like science lab know, but intimate knowing, being together, understanding, giving and receiving knowing. And what we're hearing here is that through Jesus, you can know your Creator personally. And that is the one thing that you were made for. That is the fulfillment of who you are. And it's possible through Christ. But God is an inexhaustible mystery. You'll never come anywhere within 100 million miles of exhausting the knowledge of knowing Him. Job says at the end of it that what God has revealed to us is but the hem of a garment. And so just be careful of thinking you got it figured out. Delight in the mystery of God, but know that you can know Him. So you have this mystery of knowing God, but when we have the mystery of mysteries here in verse 14, this God became flesh. This God became flesh. So we have here the doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity, God has revealed himself as one God. There's only one. And this God is in three equal eternal persons, distinct from each other, in of themselves, in every way fully God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ, who has and always is and will be God, became flesh. God in flesh. So who is Jesus? Well, in verse 1, again, we learn that he's man. And in verse 14, we learn that he, or in verse 1, God, in verse 14, man. Now, in our statement of faith as a church, we believe that Jesus Christ became a true and complete man without ceasing to be true and complete God. This is one of the central confessions that we hold firmly to that defines who is and who is not a Christian. If you disbelieve that Jesus is fully God and fully man, then you are outside of the family of God. Because God has revealed Himself through His Son. And we'll see the importance of this in a moment. In one of the most ancient creeds, where early Christians were fighting over the truth in the Bible of who Jesus is, we read that it's necessary for eternal salvation that one also believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. Now, this is true faith, that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before all time. That is, He's eternal. He's fully God. And He is a man from the essence of His mother, born in time. Completely God, completely man. He has a rational soul and human flesh, equal with God in regarding divinity, less than the Father in regarding His humanity. He is fully God and fully man in one person. Not all mixed up, two natures in one person perfectly. Everything that God is, Jesus is. Everything that you are, Jesus is. Now, why does that matter? Let me read you something that St. Bernard wrote a long time ago. You ever think God's angry with you? Does He have reason to be? Lots. Kids, you ever think God's angry at you? You ever see your parents get angry at you? Do they have reason to be angry at you? Now, sometimes parents do it sinfully, but still, a parent's anger is teaching you that God hates sin. And we as parents don't do it as well as God does it, because God is true. God is just. God's anger is righteous. We are not good at being angry. But fathers, especially, should get angry at their children for their sin. It should be measured anger. It should be an anger that discipline and restores. But what do you do when God is angry at you? Where do you go? Here's what St. Bernard says. Now I can see that God, my Lord, is not angry with me. He's talking about those times when He has sinned and He knows God's anger. He says, but now I can see that God is not angry. Why? For He, Jesus, is my flesh and blood and sits at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. If God were angry toward me continually, He would not have taken on my flesh and blood. So the reality that Jesus, fully man, sits at the right hand of God and represents us is a great comfort to us as Christians. Because we are in Christ. And Christ is in the presence of the Father. And so we are in the presence of the Father, not dependent on how well you're doing at that moment. So one just like you, one who represents you, is at the Father's right hand. So this is the biblical doctrine of representation. Who represented you before Christ? Who is the federal head over all humankind that whatever He did, we did in Him? Anybody know, kids? You know? Who represented us before God the Father, before Jesus? Who was the first true man who represented all mankind? The first father of us all? Anybody say it? Adam. Right. That's a problem, right? Because Adam sinned, and so when Adam sinned, you sinned. When Adam's nature became corrupted, our nature is corrupted. When Adam was judged and removed from God's presence in the garden, we all were too. We're in the wasteland in Adam. To put it another, like, we're toast. So we need another like Adam who represents us before God. Who is that? Jesus, the new Adam, the second Adam. And where is He? At the right hand of God. And so where are we if we've received and believe in His name? Is God angry at you? In the first Adam, yes. In the second Adam, no. Now, He is a good Father who doesn't wink at our sin, but does discipline us, but not with the eternal anger that judges us and removes us from His presence. We are in His presence. That's why that doctrine is so necessary. So we have a mystery that we can know God. We have a mystery of this incarnation, which gives us great comfort in our sin. And then the next mystery is here, is that he would dwell among us. And I want to camp here for a few moments and use this as a way to exhort you to desire to be with each other. So this is probably going to be harder for introverts than for extroverts. What I want to get at is so many of you are very reluctant to really prioritize the relationships in the church. You come here on Sundays, which is great. Maybe that's already outside your comfort zone, so good work. But I don't know that we have your heart. I don't know that you see us as the primary family God has given you that you get to serve and give of yourself to. And that the reason that that's so important is because that's who Jesus is. He left all beauty and pleasure and glory at the right hand of the Father, took on flesh, and came and dwelt among us. He is relational. That word dwelt among us, as I said, goes back to the Old Testament, to the garden when God dwelt with Adam and Eve, to the tabernacle, to the temple. It has the idea of Jesus came to home with us. He came to table with us. It's got connotations of the Lord's Supper, and he came face to face with us. Just think of Jesus' life. We go through the Gospel of John. What do you see constantly about Jesus? What is he always doing? He's with people, going towards them, especially those that nobody else wanted to be with. The despised, the weak, the poor. He was constantly with, just think of the apostles. He gave himself to be with these men. He loved being with his men. He had three in particular. And one even special, John, the author of this gospel. Remember at the Lord's Supper, John is reclining, leaning on the chest of God in flesh. That's what this word means, dwelt among us. This is the kind of God he is. Coming near, being with. Not because we were perfect, not because John was the best of them, but in mercy, in love, in grace, wanting to be intimately, fully present with his brothers, with his sisters, with his people. And we are being refashioned into that image. To prioritize, like Jesus, the relationships of God's people. That's why it's so awful when there's enmity between brothers and sisters. Jesus came to remove the enmity between God and us, between himself and us. He's forgiven it all, and we hold on to it. We nurse it. We use it against each other. We take advantage of each other. The beauty of marriage is one man, one woman, till death does us part, fruitful, bearing children, building a home. And yet before it, we give ourselves the fornication of taking the fruits without the commitment relationally and destroy the relationship. Right? We prioritize inanimate objects before the God-breathed, soul, blood-bought humans. Phones. And the people are right there, sitting right next to you. All day long, Mom, right? You respond to a text in an instant from some other person in some other place, but your child can't get your attention. Hey, Dad, there's a video. You got to watch it. And there's a wife right there Jesus wasn't like that. He, God in the flesh, dwelt, came to be with, to love, to give himself and his attention and his care and his words and his teaching and ultimately his life. This week, I spent about 2 hours, I think it was on Monday, trying to convince some of the guys who aren't coming to the men's conference to come to the men's conference. Got a few. One guy said, and I'm not criticizing the guy here, but it made me think. He said, yeah, I was going to come, but I had to go for work. And this year's topic, I thought, was the first one relevant to me, so I was planning on coming. And I thought, well, it hit me that his main motivation in coming was to learn something, which is good, right? It's good to learn stuff. But then I thought, you know, like I'm part of a denomination. I'm part of a group of pastors, Evangel Presbytery, and we have meetings 3 times a year in one conference. Why do I go to those? I do learn, but I want to be with my brothers. Why do I go to the men's conference? I look forward to hearing the speaker this year, David Abasari. He's a good man. You're going to learn. You're going to learn a lot about how to be a father. You're going to learn a lot about how to impact the lives of other men. But why do I go? Because I want to be with you. That's the happiest thing for me. My son Cooper, when he heard that we were having a sabbatical, and initially we were planning it to start before the men's conference, didn't want to because he wanted to make sure he could go to the men's conference because he wanted to be with the guys. That's our main motivation, to be together. That's why we do neighborhood small groups. And over and over and over again, the one command in the Bible to each other is that you do what for each other? That you love one another. You can't do that long distance. We have to be together. We have to give ourselves. That's what Jesus did for us. So you can apply that everywhere, right? Prioritize the people right there. Give yourselves to them. Give them the dignity of your focus, of you being considerate, of you picking up after yourself for their sake so you can have an ordered place to enjoy relationship. So you have the mystery that we come to know this God. You have the mystery that the way we know the God is through the God who became man. You have the mystery that he gave himself such that he was very near. And again, we'll see in John's gospel constantly, unlike the other gospels, the focus that Jesus often was found not with a crowd, but with one person, intimately communing with them. And the final mystery then is this idea of grace and truth. So when they saw Jesus, when they spent the years with him, and John's seeking to summarize that here, he just picks these words. That this is the full summary of God in flesh. He's grace and he's truth. Grace, of course, if you want to just boil the word grace down to another word, that maybe it's forgiveness. It's removal of your sin at the expense of another. It is just acceptance based on the sacrifice of another. Now that grace is honest. You cannot be forgiven of the sin that you're dishonest about. So truth always goes with grace. You can't separate the two. You know, grace without truth is just empty sentimentality. It's impotent. It's weak. There's nothing to stand on. If you're a person who's always gracious but never honest, nobody knows what's going on in your life and what you're thinking about them because it's always changeable. But we know the opposite as well is true. If you're just true without grace, you're just a noisy gong. You're irritating. You're harsh. So these two things are one together. You can't separate them. Now, everybody has to always exercise discernment on, is Do I have to be more gracious here or more here? We know that. But when they saw Jesus, they saw one in whom these realities were perfect. And you'll notice that it says that he was the fullness of them. He's full of grace and truth. His fullness. Again, we're going back to Jesus isn't just gracious and truthful. He is grace and truth. He's the source of them. There is no grace apart from Jesus. There is no truth apart from Jesus. That's why when you come to Jesus, you come to experience and commune with and participate in grace, Him who is grace and truth. He's the headwaters. There's an unending supply in Him. And we need it, don't we? Don't we need grace and truth? Wouldn't it be great if the person you were married to was these things? Wouldn't that be wonderful? They embodied it. Kids, wouldn't it be great if your parents were the perfection of these things? Wouldn't that be delightful to grow up in a household where it was always perfectly gracious and honest? That'd be delightful. Wouldn't it be fun to live in a world run by people who are full of grace and truth? Wouldn't it be a delight? Why do you guys get so excited when I talk about those things? That's really irritating me sometimes. Like, you become awake when I start talking about politics. Go to sleep when I start talking about politics. It's useless to you. You don't know anything about it. And you couldn't do anything about it if you tried. Vote, yes. Speak up, yes. But quit thinking you'd do better. But wouldn't it be great if the police were full of grace and truth? And if lawyers and judges were full of grace and truth, and governors and presidents and senators were full of, wouldn't that be wonderful? How about at work? Wouldn't it be great if your supervisor was perfectly gracious and honest? That'd be great. Wouldn't that be a delight? Wouldn't it be great if your pastor was full of grace and truth? The elders and deacons are, but wouldn't it be great if your pastors were? I mean, they'll tell you they are. They're so... Pastors are just down here, those guys. Okay, so you have one who is full of grace and truth. You have one who will never, ever disappoint you, lie to you, lash out in anger at you, change. Never, ever. We sang it this morning. He's a solid rock on which you stand. And so do you come to Him as if He is the source of all the perfection of what you need? That's what these words are meaning. You need grace and truth, and Jesus is the perfection, the source of it. Do you go to Him like that? Do you see your need for it? Now, where do you get it? This grace and truth, where is it that you receive it? It's in Jesus, but where does Jesus? Jesus often doesn't work with us directly, but through other things that He has put in the world. You know what I mean? Where? Church. As we gather to hear the word and to sing it and to receive the Lord's Supper. That's the main place. It is true in your own private devotions. It is true, hopefully, as you do it with your family. It's even true, but in a very, very diminished way in podcasts, which I wish you'd listen to a lot less of. Jesus communicates His grace and truth to us here together. That's why we're commanded all over the place, do not forsake the gathering together. Let's pray. Father, help us to come or to have the faith to see You through Your Son as full of that supply that will never disappoint, full of mercy, full of grace, full of truth, full of love, full of joy, full of hope, full of the expectation of all good things being ours. And so teach us to come to you together as a body, to give ourselves likewise to those who are most dear to us here in the church, in our homes, in our workplaces, that we may be more like you. But God, increase our faith that we might see you here as your Son revealed you, full of grace and truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.